And so at this time, we want to consider this office or position of a deacon. As Brother Hooper announced before we began our worship service this morning, we've been out without deacons here at Ninth and Main for some time. And we need them here to take a little bit of the pressure off of George and Clyde to help them do the work that we have here, because there's much work to do. We know that. And so we want to take the next couple of weeks, and this week we're going to look at the qualifications of a deacon, and next week we want to look at the work of a deacon and misconceptions of that work. But let's consider this passage this morning that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And friends, as we do that, we must ask ourselves what the Bible says concerning this. And that should be our only concern in that, and all that we do, really. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We want to say only what the Bible says concerning this matter. So let's look at these special servants. Let's look at the qualifications then. In so doing, let us first define the word deacon. One might be tempted to look up that word in a dictionary. But in a modern English dictionary, we're only going to be able to see how the word is used in this day and time. It's not going to tell us what the word originally meant and what it was derived from. In biblical terms, a lot of biblical terms that are in use today are very different from the way that they were used when the King James Version was translated. And so we need to know what this definition is. Webster's, if we were to go look at the modern English dictionary, we'll see that Webster's defines deacon as a member of the clerical order just below a priest in rank, a lay church officer. Well, friends, it may be used that way in denominational churches, but it's not used that way in Scripture. That's not how it ought to be. What is the meaning then of the word as it is used in God's Word, in the Bible? Our English word deacon is an anglicized form of the Greek term diakonos. A.T. Robertson tells us the word derives from two terms which literally meant to raise the dust by hastening. Now get that picture in your mind. The word deacon literally means presents to us a picture of one rushing so that he leaves a cloud of dust in his path. The word generally means, in and of itself, a servant or minister. Now, the term is used 30 times in the Greek New Testament. It's translated minister 27 times, servant 7 times, and deacon only 3, minister and servant 27 times, and deacon only 3 times. And so, of course, many think of the term minister in a religious context as a reference strictly to the preacher. They may introduce the preacher, oh, well, this is our minister, friends, but the word minister is used of every Christian. It simply means servant. And so the word deacon is used, therefore, in two senses. A general sense and a special sense. In a general sense, it refers to anyone who is a servant. We see it in Romans 13 and verse 4. Civil rulers are called servants or ministers of God. We see it in Romans 15 and verse 8, speaking of Christ as Christ being a servant. We know as we read through the gospel accounts that Christ was indeed a servant. Colossians 1 and verse 23 and 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, Paul used the word of himself being a servant. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15, those who work on behalf of Satan who appear as ministers of righteousness. And we see it a number of times, the word being used of all who follow Jesus Christ. Matthew 20 and verse 26 and John 12 and verse 26. That's the general sense. Friends, it's also used in a special sense. And it's used in that special sense of those who meet specific qualifications, who are appointed to serve in a special capacity. All who follow Christ are to serve, no doubt. But we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul mentions some to be appointed as servants who meet specific qualifications, some of which are not required of all Christians. It's evident then that he has in mind a special class. Well, let's look at these. Look at the qualifications of deacons. After discussing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after discussing the position of elders, Paul then went on to address deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now notice the deacons must. Look at verse 8 again. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. That word must. The word must there is in italics, meaning that it was added by those that translated from Greek into English so that it would help flow better. But friends, even though the word for must is not originally in the text, it's still implied here. They must meet these qualifications. The point is that these are characteristics which God requires. These are not optional. God requires these things. And that's something that we, as we go forward from this day, and as we start to consider men of this congregation, that the elders will eventually appoint as deacons. Friends, they must. Not one or two, not three or four, but they must meet all of these qualifications. They're not optional. Must meet them. They are required by God. And friends, being appointed a deacon is not a popularity contest. We don't simply look at a brother who is well-liked or appreciated and say, well, let's make him a deacon. It's not a popularity contest. We shouldn't think either that if someone is not being selected, that he's not a faithful Christian. That's not what that means. You don't have to be a deacon to faithfully serve the Lord and go to heaven. While we may not officially have deacons here at Ninth and Main just yet, we've got several that are serving this church in the way that they need to be. They may not have the official, they may not be in the official capacity of a deacon, but they're serving the Lord's church. Friends, you don't have to be a deacon to faithfully serve the Lord and go to heaven. But there are certain specific qualifications, and we need to take heed to what Scripture says. No matter how good and faithful a brother may be, if he doesn't meet all of the qualifications, then he ought not be appointed in that capacity. So what are the qualifications? First of all, it says of a deacon, the Bible says of a deacon, that he is to be grave. Another word that we may use there is reverent. Now this word means honorable, respectable, serious, grave, dignified. One who is placed as a deacon should be serious about serving the Lord. Now that's not to say that a man can't have a sense of humor. That's not to say that he has to be sullen or grumpy all the time. That's not, being sullen or grumpy is not a requirement. You know, it would make no sense to say, well, brother so-and-so over here never cracks a smile. What a great deacon he would make. That's not what this word is talking about. There's a time to be silly, a time to be serious. And we can't rule out someone for a deacon because he likes to clown around when it's appropriate to do that. Grave means he needs to be serious about matters that require serious attention. And so a deacon must be grave. He needs to be serious about spiritual matters. The Bible then goes on and says that he cannot be double-tongued. Now this word literally means saying the same thing twice. Speaking one thing and meaning another, deceitful in words. It suggests telling one person one thing, and then you go over here to this person and you tell them something completely different in order to gain the favor of as many as possible. Friends, the deacon, like all Christians, must be a man of integrity, a man that is honest in his dealing with others, period. Not double-tongued. Let his yea be yea and his nay be nay. And then Paul goes on and he writes to Timothy that a deacon is not to be given too much wine. Now, here comes the fun stuff. Some will point to this verse, go up to verse 3, and say that an elder is not to be given to wine, that is no brawler, but that a deacon is not to be given to much wine, and they reason within themselves, in their minds, and that only an elder is completely forbidden from drinking alcohol, but a deacon, it says that he's not to be given to much wine, and so he may drink moderately, so long as he doesn't become addicted or drunk. And that argument's used then to justify social drinking. Friends, that's based on the assumption that what is forbidden in much or excess is automatically allowed in moderation. Is that the case? Consider a few things with me. Suppose you have a child and they get caught cheating. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four or five times. And so you say to them, stop that constant cheating in school. Am I saying to that child, a little cheating is okay? I simply said, stop that constant cheating. Am I saying to them, a little is okay? What if we say to someone, don't get addicted to drugs? Is that permission to take drugs moderately? Romans 6 and verse 12, Paul says to the brethren there, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Is Paul saying then that we may feel free to sin on a limited basis? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, Solomon writes there, be not overmuch wicked. Does that suggest that we may be moderately wicked? A little bit of wickedness? James 1 and verse 21, he says, lay aside all overflow of wickedness, all superfluity of naughtiness. Does that mean that I can have just a little bit? I just get rid of the excess? 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, the passage that we studied in depth not too long ago. Speaking there of the world and the excess of riot, because we would not join therein. New King James says there, the flood of dissipation. Does that mean that we may be moderately riotous? It's not what that means at all, friends. It's not what that means at all. We're admonished throughout Scripture to abstain from alcohol. Proverbs 23 and verse 31 says to not even look upon alcoholic beverages. We are to be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. And that means that we need to keep our minds free from the influence of intoxicating beverages. Friends, if a man is going to serve as a deacon, he is to be a faithful Christian who does not partake of alcohol. Paul goes on and says next that he's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, not greedy for money. He must not have an inordinate desire for money. He cannot be covetous and use his position, his work, as a means to line his pockets. In other words, friends, this man cannot be bought. He must be more concerned about spiritual matters than material things. Now, there are going to be times, and this is why this is important, there are going to be times when a deacon is going to be entrusted with funds of the church, and they must be trustworthy. They must be able to be trusted with those things and to handle them appropriately. Paul then says that they are to hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Verse 9. Now the word mystery here is not used in Scripture as we might think of something puzzling or unknown. It's used by Paul in Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, speaking of the gospel. Okay? It's a mystery because it could not be known until revealed. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. The word simply refers to the gospel of Christ. Now, the faith refers to the revelation of God. As we see, Acts 6 and verse 7, Jude and verse 3, the body of New Testament teaching, that system of faith that has been delivered. Now, the deacon must be a man who is sincerely committed to the truth. He must, therefore, be a man who knows the book well. If he doesn't know the book, how could he be holding the mystery of faith? He's got to know the book. He must be a serious student of the Bible. He must be sound in the faith. But friends, it may be that this is often overlooked in appointing deacons. There are some who may be faithful in attendance at services but are not well grounded, or maybe even hold false views. Maybe they just don't know the Bible well. If that's the case, no matter how wealthy, no matter how influential, no matter how kind, no matter how likable they may be, they're not qualified to be deacons of the Lord's church, and therefore it would be wrong to appoint them. We look at verse 12, and we see that he is to be a husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, obviously, this means that a deacon is to be a man. Husband of one wife. The expression there is taken differently by different brethren. Now, obviously, he cannot be a polygamist. Some say that this means he cannot be scripturally divorced and remarried. Friends, I don't think that's what that passage is saying. If a man is scripturally divorced and remarried, how many wives does he have? He's got one. He's the husband of one wife. Does he meet the qualification? Absolutely. Now, the text does not say married only once. And if a man's wife dies or he puts her away for fornication, Matthew 19 and verse 9, and remarries, he's still the husband of one wife. Now, and so saying, the influence of a divorced man being appointed as a deacon may need to be a factor that we take into consideration. But I don't think it necessarily disqualifies him. Now, often denominationalists will argue that Paul was merely saying here that if a man is married, he is to be loyal to his wife. Whereas the language doesn't allow for that. Now, what about his leadership in the family? Scripture says ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, children means at least one child. Some would argue that it means multiple children. Well, friends, if we were to ask people here this morning that have only one child, and I asked how many of you have children, how many would raise your hand? Everybody that had children had at least one child would raise it. That's what it means. At least one child. Elders are to have children who believe and are faithful, Titus 1 and verse 6. But deacons are simply to have children. In other words, they do not have to be old enough to be Christians. If they are old enough, surely we would expect them to be faithful. Now, his children and his wife are to be in subjection to his authority. Ephesians 5, 22 and following. He must be the faithful leader of his home. He must be faithful in that leadership in order to be entrusted by the church. If he's not a faithful leader of the home, how could he be a faithful leader among the brethren? We'll go back to verse 11. And we read there in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. New King James says, likewise their wives, women in like manner. The Greek term may be translated with women or wives. Either way. Some would take this passage, this verse, in the middle of this context, and say that even some brethren advocate this, will say that Paul is saying that women may be appointed officially as deacons. But friends, let me ask you this question. Remember in the context in which we find this particular verse, we drop down from discussing the qualifications of deacons in 8, 9, 10, and 10, and then we go down to verse 12, says they are to be husband and one wife. Let me ask this question. How is a woman going to be the husband of one wife? It doesn't work. Context will not allow. So given the context, it may be what Paul has in mind here and I believe wholeheartedly that it is the wives of a deacon and the wives of an elder, or the wife, rather, not wives. We've already discussed that point. They must be grave. They must not be slanderers, sober. They must be faithful in all things. Friends, an unfaithful wife, one who is not a good example, can disqualify a man from serving as an elder or deacon. And so not only must the man meet these qualifications, but his wife is to be in subjection to it. He must rule his own house well, and his wife is to be a good reflection as well. And we go back to verse 10, it talks about that the deacon is to be found blameless. Now, of course, this does not mean without sin. If that were the case, no one would qualify. In fact, all Christians are to be blameless. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Friends, the point here is that he must be someone with a good reputation. He must be someone who meets the qualifications and against whom whom accusations cannot be substantiated. It doesn't mean that no one may raise an objection, but friends, it's one thing to accuse or make charges, and it's a completely different thing to prove them. He must be someone who is respected with a good reputation. Notice something else which is very important there in verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, or then let them serve. Friends, we must give careful examination. We must prove or test them to be sure that someone possesses these qualities. We don't simply round up brethren and throw them in. Notice the order. Let them first be proved. Now, we've heard, perhaps, of well-meaning brethren suggest, well, you know, brother so-and-so isn't very active, but, you know, if we put him into the office of a deacon, maybe he'd be more involved. He doesn't meet the qualification. Doesn't need to be appointed as a deacon. The position of a deacon is not to be used for bringing about maturity. It is not to make one faithful, but because one is already faithful. Deacons are to be among those who are already faithful. Someone who is not already faithful in attending all the service of the church. Someone that is not already active. Someone that is not already involved in serving the Lord, friends, is not eligible. They should not be considered. Now, some do not attend or are not involved because they cannot be. Others choose not to be. And friends, those who choose not to be are not faithful followers of Christ, and so are not qualified to be deacons. Next week, we're going to discuss the work of a deacon and some misconceptions regarding that work. But friends, as in the coming weeks, as we consider those who will be put before the church, this is also a good time for each of us to prove or test ourselves and our own commitment. Are you really a servant? Diakonos of Christ. Put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books and let's be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Are you really a servant of Jesus? Friends, everyone is a servant of one kind or another. You can't straddle the fence. You can't, in this battle, this spiritual warfare, you can't choose to be neutral. For Jesus Himself said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. You can't choose to be neutral. Because, friends, if you're neutral, you find yourself as a servant of Christ or a servant of Satan. But, friend, If you want to be found as a servant of Christ, you must be active in the fight. You must be active in the service. Everyone is a servant of one kind or another. To whom do you serve? Do you serve Satan? Or do you serve Jesus? Who will it be? Friends, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ and who He said that He is, that He came to this earth and He died for your sins, if you have not repented of those sins, turned away from your former life, if you have not confessed His name before men, if you have not been baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, then friends, it's sad to say that the condition in which you find yourself right now is a servant of Satan. Would you be a servant of Jesus? Do you believe? Would you repent? Would you confess? Would you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Friends, are you here this morning having done those things? Have you fallen away? Have you become a servant of Satan once more? Would you be a faithful servant of Jesus again? If you would be a servant, if you need to come home, would you come now while we stand and while we sing?